Well, you might be wondering what's going on. Last week we talked about mystery, and this week we're talking about paradox. It's not just a few weeks of what we don't necessarily understand. This is where the lectionary took us. And it's been a while, I think, since I've felt led to reflect on some of these things that I think we can call a paradox. And a paradox is just one of those things that we describe, and it doesn't make any sense as described. Somebody once described, or once called a paradox, a tricky little verbal construction that appears to violate the laws of nature, but if you restate what you're talking about, it disappears. I'm not sure it's quite that simple, but it's a way for us to think about things that on the face of it don't make sense to what we actually think. And that's, well, paradoxes sometimes just go away with age. When you're younger, for example, you can't imagine why the person driving the car is stopping for no good reason. And then you find out that there are red lights and they mean something. Eli is just at this stage and will, when we stop, he will look around to see if he can see a red light. And if he does, he announces that we have a red light and then tells me when it's green so I know when to go. It's very helpful. He's now learning that stop signs work like red lights, which puts him well ahead of a number of people I drive around on a regular basis. So I think he'll do well when he finally gets behind the wheel himself. So it's a paradox for him. We're stopping for no good reason. Well, when we learn more, we begin to realize that, no, it's not a paradox. It's not that we're doing something that doesn't make any sense to anyone. It didn't make sense to us. Sometimes the paradoxes that we're faced with in our spiritual lives are a little less easy to tease out, if you will. And this morning, what we're going to be talking about are some of the things that Paul brings up in his letter to the church at Corinth, to his second letter, although it could be his fourth letter. We're just missing the two in the middle. Sometimes wonder what those might be about. And one of the things that we see all through Scripture, particularly the New Testament, is this paradoxical notion that God is most revealed not in power that we ordinarily understand it, but God is most revealed and most fully revealed in Jesus Christ and his life among us and his suffering and death. And that becomes paradoxical because we think God, the power of everything, the creator of everything, then putting himself in the form of Jesus under our control doesn't make any sense. And it doesn't make any sense. This might not be a paradox that we can simply grow out of, if you will, but it might be something that we need to think about and see what some of those implications are. Paul talks about the paradox of Christian leadership. Leadership, for the most part, in most aspects, is where the person in front of you tells you what to do and then you do it. Now, hopefully they convince you, but military leadership, for example, there's no convincing involved. They tell you what to do and then you do it or you get in trouble. The leadership in the church is different. And it's not just that it's built more on consensus, although that's certainly part of it, I suppose. But Paul uses some very peculiar language when he talks about how he is a leader as a slave. Because that's what the language is. It's usually translated as servant. So how does that work? How does leadership happen when it happens from the bottom, if you will? Well, it doesn't if our only understanding of leadership is a hierarchical, someone above you tells you what to do. What Paul is saying is that a Christian leader isn't somebody who's here to, in a sense, inflict their vision for what needs to be done. Because Christian leaders serve something much more significant, namely God. And so they lead not with their own ideas and not with their own sense of what needs to happen, but their understanding of what God wants us to do. And if a Christian leader, or if a person in that position is going to sublimate themselves, if you will, to what God thinks is important and where we need to go, then in a very real sense, what do they have to say to you from their own perspective? The answer is not much. Because the leadership that arises from within the body of Christ isn't based on how much you know. It's not based on how much money you make or how long you've been at the church or how old you are or how young you are. Leadership in the body of Christ arises from an understanding of what God's call on that particular group is. That's where it comes from. And as we serve that vision, it then becomes part of leadership to serve the people, which is kind of backwards, at least according to a lot of leadership models that we see. In business and politics, it's a different kind of thing where you rise to the top so you can then tell people what to do, rather than rising to the top so you can help people understand what they want to do already. And it doesn't mean that this doesn't occur in non-religious places and non-spiritual places, because of course it does. You do see leaders who embody those same kinds of ideas of service to those they lead. But it comes from this understanding that leadership isn't just about the charisma of the person in front of you. It's more about understanding what God has for a particular group and a desire to serve that group, bringing out that vision. And part of it is because in the political world and the business world, the power comes from sort of where you are. It comes from your position. It comes from the number of votes you got. And that power is yours. You went and got it. You've worked hard enough to get to the position of being president or CEO or a political leader. You've worked hard enough to get those kind of votes. That, in a sense, that power belongs to you. And what Paul tells us over and over again is that the power belongs to God. It's always God's. And it's not that we've somehow achieved part of God's power. It's that we understand what God's trying to do and then try to bring that understanding to other people. That's why we have these strange statements about weakness. Paul saying, I didn't come to preach with power, but through weakness. Paul characterizes the apostles and others as jars of clay. Talk about the fragility of things. We don't have very many jars of clay anymore. But we have jars of glass, which are similar enough, and if you drop one, it breaks. If you have something that you want to keep absolutely safe that can't possibly get out of what it's in, you don't put it in a mason jar. Put it in a box inside another box inside a metal vault or something. Paul's saying that the carrier isn't what has the strength. It's what's being carried that has the strength. The message is where the power comes from, and that message is God's. Leading through weakness is an understanding that you don't have what God has, that you're leading people to something else. You're not leading them to you. You're taking them somewhere, not to become more like you, but to become more like God. One of the commentators I was reading said that this is very good news, particularly for those of us who have identified with, as he said, the so-called mainline churches. And he said there's this idea out there that the mainline churches are shrinking, they're small and weak. And he said, did it ever occur to you that that's exactly what we were supposed to be from the beginning? And I thought about that, and I thought, this is just some throwaway line, somebody trying to be clever. And then I thought some more about it and realized, wait a second. When we look at churches that are having difficulty, that are having problems in the sort of clashes of leadership, that they're having moral issues and financial issues, have you ever noticed how few of them are small? Have you ever noticed how few of them are weak by what you might call the world's standards? I'm not convinced that's a coincidence. And I'm not saying that big is bad, because obviously big is not bad. There are many churches that we are aware of that have hundreds and thousands of people every Sunday that are healthy and well and are accomplishing good things. But I think it's worth paying attention to, not so we can look down our noses at churches that are having difficulties, but as a reminder that we are called to be faithful to God, that we are not called to not have enough room in our churches because so many people are there. We are not called to have so much money coming in every Sunday that we don't know what to do with it. What we're called to is to be faithful to the job that we have been asked to do, which is be witnesses of Jesus wherever we go. One of the things that I have found often in smaller churches is that there's this deep understanding that we exist for each other, not for the church itself. And I've thought about that, and it's one of those weird things. It's sort of hard to fully articulate for me and easy to misunderstand. But what it's getting at, I think, is saying that we come to church not so the church is noticed to be open. We come to church because we're here. We come because the other people are here. We have a responsibility to each other. So we get together to know if we can help, if we can accomplish things together, if we can do what needs to be done. Does that mean we're weak? I don't think so, at least not in some ways. Does it mean we're small? Well, of course it means we're small. Look around, we're small. Does that mean we're somehow making a mistake somewhere? And that I can definitively say, no, we're not. There is no... To my mind, there's almost nothing sadder than a church that exists only to get bigger. In the same way that there's nothing, almost nothing sadder than a business or anything else that exists only to get bigger. A business theorist, sounds like something Tom Peters would say, said something on the lines of, he said, you know what we call untrammeled growth anywhere else? We call it cancer. Growth for the sake of growth is pointless. But being together for the sake of caring for each other, of putting each other first that we might be able to do what it is that we need to do together, that's something profound. And that's something that we can't do if the people in leadership say, follow me because I know more than you. That kind of thing happens when the people in leadership, wherever that leadership is, says, what are we called to do together? How can I help you get to where you need to be? A very different perspective. And it's one that says that you get to tell me things and I need to listen, which is so different than what lots of us had and have had in bosses and such over the past who said, when I want your opinion, I'll give it to you, that kind of thing. Paul describes himself as a servant to the people at Corinth, a church that was not a poster child for a healthy church. And if Paul can say that I'm here to serve you, even though you're making all these other kinds of mistakes, who are we to say that we aren't here to serve each other? It seems odd that we would get together not so much to see what I can do and what each of us coming from that mindset that says, let's get together and see what I can do. But coming together to say, what is it that I can do to help you do what you need to accomplish? Might be a little unusual from the perspective of some places and some ways to run things. But it's the way the church has gotten to where it is now. It's worked pretty well for a couple of thousand years. I think we'll keep going on it, even if it doesn't make as much sense as some things seem to. Because the paradox of being a servant of people while leading them is one that we'll maybe never figure out as much as we'd like. But what it does is it allows us to move forward in ways that are faithful to the call of God upon us, that draw on the example of the apostles and so much of church history, not all of it by any means, but so much of church history of people saying, I'm here to help you do what you need to do. A paradox of leadership, a paradox of all kinds of things, I suppose. But it's the life we're called to, and it's a life that means we can be more like the example of Jesus. We can be more like the example of those people that we want to be like. Paradoxes always get us into trouble. The more we talk about them, the deeper we seem to get in. And if we're not careful, we end up coming to a place where we don't know where we even started. But in this case, the paradox is one that says the usual way of doing things isn't the best way of doing things. And the best way of doing the work of the church is to come from the perspective of how can I serve you? That's the church that God blesses. And that's the church that we have. I'm grateful that I've been exposed to this congregation and other congregations like it, because I have been part of a few. But a congregation that gets together to help each other, and whose primary orientation is to what can I do for you, rather than what can I get out of you. I guess we could call it a paradox. I think I prefer to call it being Christ-like. Amen.